amen. Would you take God's word this morning and open, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 10 this morning, and I want to read a verse with you. Would you mind standing for the reading of Scripture? I know you've been standing a lot this morning, but you'll get to sit down during the rest of the message, and I'll stand for the rest of the service. But look in verse number 1 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beseech you that I might not be bold when I am present with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Thank you so much. You may be seated. May God help us this morning to understand His word. This is His inspired, authoritative word. Would you pray with me today? Father, as we come before you, we recognize, Lord, that this indeed is your word, and we want to worship you in the way that we hear it and the way that we apply it. But Lord, we know that in and of ourselves, we can't know this unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes. So Lord, would you please do that today? And Lord, help me to make the word of God clear, because the power is in the message itself. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I heard about a boxer that was getting pummeled by his opponent. And when he came to the corner, his manager was trying to encourage him. And he said, come on, get out there. The guy hasn't laid a glove on you. And then the boxer said, well, watch that referee, because someone out there has beaten me to death. Did you know that you're in a battle today? And there are some believers that don't really realize that they're in a fight, or maybe they don't realize where the blows are coming from. They're losing a fight to a spiritual foe that is very, very real. And so we're going to talk about spiritual warfare today. I've titled this sermon, The Weapons of Our Warfare. I want you to know that you and I are in a real battle. And Paul said in verse 3 of this passage, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Paul is using military imagery to convey the idea that you and I are in a war. The Christian life is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. And Paul often would use military metaphors in his epistles to help convey the idea that we need to wake up. It's really a call to arms. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to war a good warfare. He said to Timothy, Timothy, you need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said again to Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In Ephesians, he said, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Bible calls us in Philippians 2:25, fellow soldiers. Paul said, you are my fellow soldiers in the battle. So over and over again, Paul reminds us Christians, whether you realize it or not, that you're soldiers and that you're in a battle and there's a real war going on. You're either a good soldier or you're a bad soldier, but you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. And today, Paul is using this militant-type language to convey this message. And why does he do that? Because remember, he's in a battle against the false apostles of Corinth. If you've been with us in our study, you know that their false apostles came into the church at Corinth, and they began to attack Paul. They attacked his credibility, and it caused a division in the church. Some people believe these false apostles, and they separated from Paul, and they sought to destroy Paul. And thereby destroy his message. Now, Paul responded to this threat by giving them a stern letter, a severe letter, and gladly many of the Corinthians repented of their previous sins against Paul, and there was reconciliation that was taking place. But Paul was not naive to think that the battle was over, that these false apostles were still there in the church. Even though the majority of the church had repented and received Paul back, there were still pockets of resistance there in the church. And Paul was really meaning to attack those small pockets of resistance, because he knew that these false apostles would yet again wait for a proper time to attack him. This time, their attack would be even more subtle. And so he wanted to stamp out any traces of rebellion that was left there in the church. He really was launching a search and destroy mission that had two parts to it. And that's why Paul's using military language here. He's going to attack a fortress, attack a stronghold of error. There are times in the Christian life when we need to go on the offensive for the gospel. And so Paul's going to do that. In the next four chapters of 2 Corinthians, he's going to root out these false teachers. There's two ways he's going to do it. First of all, he's going to spend the next four chapters in 2 Corinthians going after these false apostles. But then right after that, he's going to make a visit. A few months after Paul finished 2 Corinthians, he makes a personal visit to Corinth to confront these men. This will be the third visit Paul's going to make to this church. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, he said, "This is the third time I'm coming to you, and that the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." So it's fitting that Paul use military language. And what I want you to see here in this passage are three traits of a soldier in spiritual warfare. These are things that we are to emulate in our own life as we are in this spiritual battle. And here's the first thing. Number one, what I want to call the meekness of a spiritual soldier. And we see this in verse 1 where Paul says, "Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who am in presence and based among you, but absent and bold towards you." The word "now" here marks a new subject. If you've been with us in the study, you know in chapters 8 and 9, Paul was talking about the collection, the giving. Now he's going to a new subject. And again, he's going on the offensive here. And in this first verse, Paul is going to basically address the accusation, one of the accusations that was made against him by the false teachers. You know what they said of him? He's weak. Paul's weak. You know, the Corinthians loved to glory in men. And they loved loud, bold orders. They loved orders who were boastful, who were self-confident, who were arrogant even. And society today still seems to love that. They love characters. They love personalities. They love this self-confidence, this brashness. And that's the way these false teachers came in. They swept these Corinthians off their feet with their bold demeanor and their bold way of teaching. And basically, one of the criticisms that these false teachers said against Paul was that he's weak. He's weak. They mistook his meekness for weakness. And one of the things they said was, look, when he's a safe distance away, he writes these bold letters. But when he's with us, when he's in our presence, he's meek and he's gentle. And really, he's just very, very weak. And so look in chapter 10, look in verse number 9, that it may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Verse 10, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." You know, he's got really weighty letters, but when you really see him in person, he's not all that impressive. He's not strong. He's gentle. He's meek. He's mild. And they're basically saying, if you want to know what real strength is, if you want to know what real power is, just look at us. Now, how does Paul answer that accusation? Again, in verse number 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of" who? Christ. By implication, he's saying, look, if I'm weak, then Jesus must be weak, because he was very meek and he was very gentle. If you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, he was a very gentle person. The Bible, in fact, Jesus at one point said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Now, the fact that Jesus was meek and gentle, does that mean that he wasn't strong? Oh, no. He was very, very strong. In fact, he was the strongest person who ever lived. And during his earthly ministry, he sometimes showed that strength. For example, when he chased the money changers out of the temple, he made a whip. You know, we like to talk about Jesus being gentle and all that, but picture in your mind Jesus making a whip and then using that whip to drive money changers out of the temple. And when he needed to show his authority, he did that. He had no problem doing that. And so basically, Paul is saying, look, I'm trying to emulate Jesus. I'm trying to be meek and gentle, but he was not weak. And then he says in verse 2, but I beseech you that I might not be bold when I'm present with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Let me give you the Harman translation of that, because this verse reminds me of the things that my father used to say when I was growing up. And he would say something like this, Jerry, don't make me show you my belt. Anybody have a parent like that? Don't make me take off my belt. Don't make me use this rod against you. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here in verse number 2. He says, I beseech you. In fact, two times he says, I beg you. Verse 1, now, I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And verse 2, but I beseech you that I might not be bold when I am present with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold. Paul said, look, I can be bold if you want. I mean, if what you're asking for is strength and boldness, I can do that, no problem. But I'm begging you, don't make me do it. Don't make me do that. You know, I know that there are some there that might need that. Remember one time when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said this in 1 Corinthians 4:21. What will ye? Should I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Paul said, you can have it whichever way you want. It could be gentle or it could be strong. I remember one time when I was an administrator of a school early on. This was not here at Grace. This was years ago down in South. Back when you could still administer corporal punishment to children in school. Now, if you do that, you take your life into your hands, of course. But way back then, you know, we had one little child who's a kindergartner, who's very unruly, and the teacher just brought him to me in tears and said, I can't deal with him. And I called his child's mother on the phone. I said, ma'am, you need to come pick up your son. He will not listen. And she said, oh, she said, Brother Harmon, I can't do that. Can you just take care of it there? I said, ma'am, you know, you need to discipline your own son. She said, would you please do it? I said, ma'am, he needs a spanking. He said, can you do it? And I said, well, I can, but I want you to know he won't submit. I'm going to have to wrestle him down. And she said, well, can you do that? Are you okay doing that? I said, well, I can if you trust me. She go, I trust you, Brother Harmon. So I hung up the phone. I turned around, looked at this little guy. His name was Joshua. And I said, Josh, now your mother told me you need to be disciplined and we can, listen, I love you and I just want to pray with you and we can do this nice and gentle and get this over with, or we can wrestle, whatever you want. And that little five-year-old boy looked at me and he said, let's wrestle. And we did wrestle. And I won. And this is what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, look, I can come and I can be gentle with you, but if I need to be harsh and I need to be firm, I can do that as well. But I beseech you, I beg you that you not do that. And here's the first thing we learn about being a spiritual soldier, and that is the default mode, the demeanor of soldiers for Christ is there's a meekness, there's a gentleness. When we're out there in this spiritual warfare, we don't go around rebuking people with harshness. What did Paul say to Timothy? The servant of the Lord must not strive. Greek word there, macho mai, where we get the word macho man. The servant of the Lord's not a macho man out there daring everyone to fight all the time, but in meekness, instructing those and teaching the doctikos, skilled in teaching so that God will grant them repentance. This is what Paul's saying. The first thing is the meekness of a spiritual soldier. And in this, we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then here's number two, not only the meekness of a spiritual soldier, but write down number two, the methodology of a spiritual soldier. Look what he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In order to be a good soldier, we have to be trained in how to use our weapons. And we're not engaging in physical combat. We're not using physical weapons. What are the weapons and methods of a spiritual soldier? How do you fight against an invisible foe? The weapon in spiritual warfare against Satan and his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that you can't see with your physical eyes. Where do you meet them? Where's the battleground? The battleground is not a physical battleground. Again, the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world. Where is the battlefield where we meet our enemy? And it's in the mind. It is a ideological battle. It is mental. And look at verse number 5 where it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Imagination, logismos, where we get the word logic. It's a word that means reasoning, a product of a cognitive process. The battle is in the mind. And how does Satan extend his falsehood, the kingdom of darkness? It's through lies. It's through false ideas. It's through false teaching. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said this, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What the devil wants to do is he wants to corrupt minds. That's where the battle is. He wants to deceive people. His weapons are ideas. His weapons are imaginations. His weapons are philosophies that are against God, that are anti-God. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, it was a Satan presenting his lies and Jesus answering those lies with the truth. That's where the battle was. And the imagery that Paul is using here is that of siege warfare. Look in verse number 4. Again, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of what? Strongholds. And that word there has the idea of a military fortress. And in extra-biblical literature, it was used to speak about this huge fortress where prisoners were held captive. That's the idea here. In that day, there were castles, there were strongholds, military fortresses, and people were held as prisoner in those places. And that's what Paul is saying here. The people of Corinth would understand this because they saw some of these fortresses right there in the city of Corinth. There was the Acropolis, and on top of that Acropolis, there was a fortress, and when the enemy would come, they would retreat into that fortress there. But sometimes they would be used to hold prisoners. And so get the imagery that Paul's using here. The stronghold is the idea or the philosophy or the false teaching. They're like huge castles. They're like big strongholds. And what they do is they hold people prisoner. People are in prison inside these strongholds of imaginations, of teachings, of philosophies, of ideas that are against God. That's where the battle is. This idea, this notion that spiritual warfare involves directly confronting demons, verbally confronting demons. I had a guy call me up one time. He said, "Hey, I have this woman here, and she's demon-possessed, and I have her here in this hotel room, and I'm trying to cast the demon out. Will you help me?" And I said, "Let me pray about it." No, I'm not going to do that. God hasn't called me to go and confront demons like that, especially in that type of a situation. We're not called to convert demons, but sinners. There's some people always out there trying to name demons and do all that sort of thing. Listen, what you need to do is simply preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the victory comes. The battle is with false ideologies. It's with people who preach and teach error. Doomed souls are inside these castles. They're inside these fortresses of false teaching, fortresses of lies, strongholds of godless philosophies. And they need to be delivered from those things. In 945, here I'm teaching on Christianity, cults, and religions. And we've been studying some of these strongholds, some of these fortresses that keep people in prison. We talked about Jehovah's Witnesses that was started basically by a man by the name of Charles Taz Russell, who basically fell in with a group of people that tried to predict the coming millennium of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they made these predictions, and none of them came true. What does the Bible say when a person makes a prediction in the name of the Lord, it doesn't come true? What does that mean? They're a false prophet. And basically, he said that Christ was going to come and set up his kingdom in 1914. It didn't happen. 1915, it didn't happen. 1918, it didn't happen. 1925, it didn't happen. They continually, and they say that Jesus is not God in their version of the Bible. They say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, not the God. They say Jesus was not God. That's a damnable heresy, and there are millions of people that are entrapped inside that fortress. We talked about Mormonism, started by Joseph Smith, who said one day out in the woods he found some golden plates showed to him by the angel Moroni, and that those golden plates that had ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics he was able to translate with the help of some seer stones, and that's where you get the Book of Mormon today. And basically, the God that we serve today was a man just like you one time, and according to the Mormon doctrine of eternal progression, you can progress to be a God. You can be your own God with your own planet and your own people serving you. You can become a God. That's a damnable heresy. That's a doctrine of the kingdom of darkness, and there are millions of people that are inside that fortress, and they need to be delivered. And you also got all these other false teachings that are out there, all these things that are being propagated and taught regarding this world. You add to that Buddhism and Hinduism, and then there's evolution, and then there's also existentialism, where, you know, the world is all about me and I can create my own reality, materialism, naturalism, nihilism, and then so on. All these ideas, all these philosophies that have people in bondage, and these strongholds, these fortresses need to become, they need to come down. They need to be torn down. And the people that are in there need to be delivered. And the question is, what are the weapons that we can use that will deliver people from these fortresses? Well, first, Paul tells us what weapons we do not use. This is what's not going to work. Again, in verse number 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, he's saying this, we do not use fleshly weapons. There's a play on words here, because the false teachers were accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh. Oh, Paul, he's just in it for himself. He's got corrupt motives. He's doing it for his own evil desires. He's walking according to the flesh. And Paul kind of plays on that, and he says, yeah, I walk after the flesh. He wasn't agreeing with them. He was basically saying, I walk after the flesh, not morally. He rejected all that. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he said, you know, my conscience is clear. You're accusing me of all these things, but my conscience doesn't accuse me because I live a life that is above board. But he says, I do, however, walk after the flesh. That is, I'm a mortal. I'm a man. He was talking not about morality, but his mortality. I walk after the flesh. I'm human. I'm flesh and blood. But I want you to know that the weapons that I use, they're not human weapons. They're not fleshly weapons. And that what he means by that is, I don't use my own ideas. I don't use my own wisdom to attack these strongholds, these fortresses that keep people in prison. That's not the weapons I use. It's not human reasoning. It's not human wisdom. It's not my own organization. It's not my eloquence that's going to deliver those people out of those fortresses. It's not my showmanship. It's not any ritual I can put together. None of those things, all those human methodologies and weapons, all of them are weak to deliver people out of this stronghold of false teaching. The weapons that I use are not fleshly. What do we use? Look at verse number 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I love that. Mighty through God. You know what the word mighty is? Dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. The divine dynamite that we can use to blow up these strongholds, it's not man's idea, man's wisdom. It's the power of the Word of God. It's Scripture. It's the gospel. The answer is so obvious that Paul doesn't even need to come right out and say it. The weapons are spiritual truth from the Word of God. It's the power of the message of the gospel, the sound teaching of the Word of God given in the power of the Holy Spirit will tear down those strongholds and will deliver the captives that are inside it. That's the goal. We want to tear down the strongholds of false teaching, of false ideas. We want to deliver the captives. Look in verse 5. Casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. All unbelievers are in a fortress, imprisoned by the kingdom of darkness, and we want to deliver them out of that captivity and deliver them into the obedience of Jesus Christ. And what obedience is that? The obedience of the gospel. I believe with all my heart there's power in the gospel. The message of the gospel itself. That's what does it. And if we would just clearly preach the gospel, then the power is there. That's how people change their minds. The weapon is the word of God. And that's what we use. That's the offensive weapon. And so that means that Christians, we have to know God's word. We have to take the lies that are being taught out there and we have to answer them with the truth of Scripture. That's how we fight this spiritual warfare. That's how we rescue sinners from the stronghold of error that is there. Let me give you the last thing. We see the meekness of a spiritual soldier. We see the methodology of a spiritual soldier. But finally, what I want to call the militancy of a spiritual soldier. I love verse 6. I love the way it reads. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know what Paul's basically saying? I'm ready to engage in this battle. Readiness is an expression used of military troops ready for battle. Paul says, look, I stand ready. I'm ready to take the battle. I'm ready to go on the offensive. You know, a lot of times we think the church is on the defensive. We just have to defend ourselves against the errors. No, beloved, we need to go on the offensive. We need to take the truth of the gospel out into the world. And by doing that, it's able to tear down all these strongholds of man-made philosophy and false teaching, doctrinal error. It'll tear those things down when we preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be on the offensive. We are to humbly, skillfully teach the truth of Scripture and engage in the battle of ideas, because the message of the cross, it's profound. It's so superior to the wisdom of the world. And Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of the cross is so superior to man's wisdom. Man's wisdom can't stand up to it. And when we engage in the arena of ideas, the gospel will tear down those strongholds. When I was over in Israel just back in November, we visited a place called Caesarea Philippi. And that's a place, if you go up north in Israel to the northernmost part of Israel, and then you go a little few miles north of that, of Dan, of Mount Hermon, the northernmost part of Israel, you come to Caesarea Philippi, a city that was named after the ancient Roman governor, or Roman Caesar, Augustus, and also Herod's son, Philip the Tetrarch. And that city there back in Jesus' day, a city that was filled with idolatry, damnable false teaching. In fact, what we visited was a cave that was there. And this cave was called by the local people in Jesus' day the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades. Because you know what they believe? They believe that Pan, who is the Greek god, half goat, half man, you know, that played that little instrument, he was the god of fertility. And there was a spring of water that came out of that cave back in Jesus' day. An earthquake later changed that to when it went underground. But in Jesus' day, there was a spring of water in that cave. And they believe that the mouth of that cave led down into the underworld. And they believe that cave was the gates of Hades. And they worshiped a god there called the god Pan. But not only that, they set up other shrines to other false gods right there at that very place. So back in Jesus' day, they built a temple over this cave and worshiped all these other gods. And people from all over the world would come and worship these false gods and do terrible rituals that we would just think were just horrible. For example, some of the people would actually take their children and throw them in the spring in that cave and sacrifice their children to the god Pan, hoping that the fertility god would be pleased and they would get a good crop the next harvest. They would actually sacrifice their children there at that very place. It was such a horrible place of false worship that Jews never went there. And so the disciples were probably shocked that Jesus would take them there Why would Jesus take his 12 disciples there at that very spot, a place of all kind of false worship and false ideas? But it was there at that spot that Jesus asked his disciples a question. You remember it in Matthew 16? Who do men say the Son of Man is? And you remember Peter's response? He said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. And Jesus said, but who do you say the Son of Man is? And that's when Peter gave his great confession. That was one of the high marks of Peter's life there. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded by saying, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That was something that my Father revealed to you, that I am the Son of God. And then Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. It's important that Jesus said that right there at that very spot, where all kind of godless idolatry was taking place. And what Jesus was giving to his disciples was a challenge and a message that said this: all this false teaching, you need to attack this. A gate was a defensive measure. You attack the gates back in warfare in that day. You would attack the gates. Why? So that you can pull down that stronghold. You can pull down that fortress. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, the gates of Hades, in other words, all these godless, false, idolatrous systems of worship, they can't stand up when you attack the gates of Hades with the word of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will not be able to stand. And so the church, we need to get on the offensive. We need to carry the gospel out into the world, because the gates of hell will not prevail. And those fortresses, those strongholds will come down, and those who are held captive by those systems will be free. They'll be free to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm ready to do this until, he says in verse number 6, until when your obedience is fulfilled, I'm ready to revenge all disobedience, all those that are disobedient to the gospel message. I'm ready to go out and avenge it. I'm ready to attack with the message of the gospel and see people freed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to anyone who will believe. To anyone who will believe. Let's bow for prayer together. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to just say this. The message of the gospel was not so much an invitation as it is a command. The Bible commands all men everywhere to repent. God has brought his Son Jesus Christ into the world as the Savior of the world, the virgin-born Son of God, who lived a sinless life and took all of our sins upon himself on the cross and paid for our sin debt, who became the propitiation for our sins. And now the gospel is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent and come to the cross of Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for you on the cross. That's a command. And the question is, have you been obedient to that? Have you been obedient to that command? And if not, you need to obey. You need to come to the cross. Are you tired of your sin? Do you feel the burden of sin? Do you see that you're a sinner before God and that your only hope is in Christ? Friend, run to Christ. Run to the cross. There's mercy in Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. There's salvation in his name and no other name. Run to Christ. If you haven't done that, friend, make sure right now, if there's any doubt, right now, say, Lord Jesus, today, I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin. I turn to you as my only hope. I put my faith in what you did for me on the cross. Forgive me. Save me, Lord Jesus. Oh, friend, run to him. Make sure of your soul. Make sure of your soul's salvation. Father, thank you again for the gospel. Lord, may we be militant in the way that we share the truth. This is the only message that brings salvation. So, Lord, may we be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. May we attack those strongholds and see people freed from the bondage that they're in. Use us, Father, in this way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.